Well, good morning again. By now, I'm sure most of you all know that Pastor Wayne is on his way to India, along with Richard Whitaker and David Ashford. And I just ask, as one that's been on that journey and traveled, that you would pray for them. Wayne's getting ready to teach for 8 to 12 hours at a time, standing on his feet, teaching these pastors who come from all over India to learn the truths of Scripture. Richard and David are going to be traveling to visit lepers and seeking medical opportunities that exist in India, and they're going to need your prayer. So just pray for them as they boldly proclaim the gospel and take that risk of even going over there. So Soren Kierkegaard, to get started, was a Danish philosopher and theologian of the 19th century. He's credited with saying that the human race, in the course of time, has taken the liberty of softening Christianity, until at last we have contrived it to make it exactly the opposite of what it is in the New Testament. Now, I agree with Kierkegaard in that people have taken strides where they try to define Christianity on their own terms instead of what God has outlined in the New Testament. You know, we have evidence of this, right? If you look at numerous religions like Catholicism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or movements such as the seeker-driven movement or the health, wealth, prosperity gospel movement, you see this, right? People have formed Christianity to what they want it to be, not the Christianity that is found in the New Testament. In regards to the church, people want it on their own terms. They want their preferences, and they want church to accommodate their lifestyles, regardless of what Scripture says. You know, we're happy to go to church, we're glad to be Christians, just so long as we don't have to make changes to our lives in order to do so. And we have to fight this, church. We have to fight this disease. You know, we can't let the American culture infiltrate Scripture and our understanding of Scripture. We can't allow that to form what religion is. Let that form what biblical Christianity is. And in order for Christianity to be true and authentic and actually acceptable before God, we have to take Christianity on God's terms according to His definition of religion. And so we're faced with a choice. On one hand, we can take Christianity and we can twist it, manipulate it, based on our preferences and our lifestyles. Or on the other hand, we can do what Scripture calls us to do and surrender our preferences, our lifestyles, and our terms and submit to what God has said is true, authentic, and acceptable religion before Him. And so with all this talk, that's why I want us to look at James 1 this morning. And I want us to see in verses 26 and verses 27 of chapter 1, three marks of true and acceptable religion. So as you turn there, let me give you a little bit of context. James is believed to be the author, and he was the half-brother of Christ. The book of James is the first of the seven general letters. I say general because they are written to different groups of Christians throughout the Greco-Roman world, and not to one church in particular, like you see with Philippians or Ephesians. I believe we're going to be encouraged this morning by the definition that we see here of religion, which James gives us. And I think it's going to be different than what you might find in the typical American church. So will you stand with me in respect for God's word as we read James 1, 26 through 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified this morning by how we handle your word and how we handle this text. Father, I pray that as we seek the truth in James, we would respond. I ask that we would be a body that is dedicated to not only being hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. May we lift your name high always. Father, we pray for Wayne and Richard and David as they're across the sea, ministering and proclaiming the gospel. Just watch over them. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if anyone thinks or has the opinion that he is religious and does not control his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. What does that mean? Religion is probably not the word that has a lot of positive connotations among really, and honestly, in the New Testament, it's not used that often at all. But here in James, he uses it to describe what faith looks like in action, the kind of faith that is pure, faultless, and acceptable before God. In other words, it's worthy before God, as opposed to being worthless. The context of this verse, if you look back just a little bit in James 22, talks about being a hearer of the word, not being a hearer of the word, but also a doer. So James basically says, you know, if you're hearing the word but you're not doing it, you're not saved. If you're doing the word and haven't controlled your tongue, then your religion is useless. And that's heavy stuff. Anytime you talk about someone's salvation, that's a big deal. So it brings us to the first point that we should address today. Our speech displays our changed heart. So even though the ritual might be evangelical, even though the ceremony might be biblical, it's as worthless as pagan idolatry unless the heart is right. So essentially it's this. It's not only doing the word, but it's doing the word with the right heart. And it's a deception to think that just because you read your Bible, or you go to church, or you pray, or you give money, or you're singing songs, that that's enough. Because it's not. You know, if what you're doing is right, and you're doing it with the right heart, if your tongue is in check. If any man thinks himself to be religious and doesn't control his tongue, well, then the whole thing is deceptive and useless. There are things and there are people in this world who falsely believe them to be religious. They falsely believe themselves to be Christians. Think about it. People who, in their own opinion, they're very religious. They're not conscious hypocrites. They're not, in their own minds, phonies. They're just very self-deceived. They have the head knowledge. They know about Christ. And with that head, they profess Christ, but it doesn't reach the heart. They're going to church. They're going through the motions, doing all the actions. Perhaps even people are reinforcing them to be Christians because, hey, they're at church. They're in Sunday school. They're where they ought to be. However, they could very well be deceived. To get a better understanding of what I'm talking about, let's break down this word religious. Religious in the Greek is threskos, and it's an interesting word. It's an adjective, and it's only used here. The noun form is seen in verses 26 and 27, and we'll get to that, and it's also seen in a couple other places of Scripture. But let me tell you what this word religious means in its adjective form. It has to do with ceremonial public worship. It has to do, and catch this because it's important, the outward ceremony. Paul uses it in its noun form in Acts 26:5 when he's describing the ceremonial worship of a Pharisee. But here, we see this word religious in James as the external, outward religious ceremonies, rituals, routines. The issue is not only addressed in this part of Scripture. If you look into the Old Testament, we see in Psalm 50, the Lord reminds Israel that they were not making sacrifices because he needed them to. He needed that animal. The Lord says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. All that moves in the field is mine. These sacrifices are for your benefit." The Lord desires a heart of faith, a heart of obedience, a heart that seeks to glorify the Lord. The outward things, they're symbolic. So outward religion without manifest inner control, well, it reveals that that religion is useless. Simply put, religion without having a tongue, with having a tongue out of control is a great deception, and it's a sign that you have a lacking faith. Verse 26 says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." You know, this isn't the first time we see James talk about speech. If you look back to 1:19, it says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger." It's not going to be the last time he addresses it. In James chapter 3, he goes into taming the tongue in great depth. But James is directly picking up on what Christ had addressed in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke here. If you look at Matthew 5:18, it says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." In Luke 6:45, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. See, what Christ taught on and what James is speaking on is that our speech is a reflection of what is inside of us. And we have to be warned here. We can't allow ourselves to be fooled. If men speak about their wives, you can see their heart, right? Think about it. The same's true if wives are speaking about their husband. For instance, when Rachel and I are talking about one another, you can tell that we love one another by how we talk, by the language you use, by how we refer to one another, by how we lift each other up. You'll never catch me saying, man, I cannot stand Rachel. That will never come out of my mouth. Unless I'm talking about cooking. Just kidding. Just kidding. You cook wonderful, Rachel. But the same is true of our faith, right? If you claim to be a believer and you're engaging in gossip or you're filled with anger or you're malicious or you're divisive, if you use harsh words, if you're cursing others, if you're constantly negative, then be warned. Because your speech reveals a lot about who you are. And it reveals a lot about your faith and what you truly have faith in. See, this message is especially applicable to us today. In a society where everything is about communication, global communication. For instance, if I wanted to, I could call Wayne right now on my phone and have no issue. So we have to be careful about our speech, whether it's verbal, whether it's readable, whether it's visual. It has to be honoring to the Lord. You've got Twitter, Facebook, email, texting, Instagram. It's so many ways to communicate. Are you in control? Is your heart right? Are you not only being a doer of the word, but are you being a doer of the word with the right heart? So we should control what we say. We should be pure and speak and conduct our lives in a way that is acceptable before the Lord. And then in verse 27 we read, religion that is pure and undefiled before the Lord, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, pure is a word for clean, and undefiled is the word for unstained, and these are synonyms. It's just to point out that this is the purest kind of worship, the purest kind of religion. James just said, it's not what's on the outside that matters, it's what's on the inside, and that will produce outside works. What comes out of your heart is what matters. So do you have love for one another's? Didn't Jesus say in John 13, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have what? Love for one another. This pure religion, this pure love for one another, brings us to our second point today. True believers are selfless and provide sacrificial care for those in need. In other words, real faith shows in the way that Christians behave. It affects how they think of themselves. It affects how they regard and treat others. This can be somewhat hard to hear because we are naturally sinful, right? We have a sin nature. We're born with it. It's a curse from the garden. Ephesians 2:3, Paul tells us, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we have this desire, this natural clinging to cater to ourselves and not to care for others. But if you are a believer, you're going to understand you're going to struggle with this. You struggle with this sin. Yet if you're a believer in Christ, you're going to have a desire to fight it and repent of it. That's why we're commanded to die to ourselves daily. Romans 12 says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, to have this view that James is describing here in verse 27, you have to be transformed. You have to be renewed. It doesn't come naturally. You don't wake up thinking, man, who can I serve today? We have to change that in us. We must be set apart in order to care for those in need, in order to care for those who have been outcast. Why? Because you are commanded to be selfless, not selfish. And I'll give you an example of this. I used it this morning in Sunday school, and I used it Wednesday. It's really been in my mind, this example of renewing your mind. Last Saturday, Rachel and I went out, and we were going to have dinner. And now don't think less of me for this, because we went to Culver's. I had coupons, and when you have coupons, you go where you got coupons. So I knew what I was going to get, and I was excited. Rachel knew she was going to get ice cream for dessert, so she was excited because, remember, this is not necessarily the most romantic place. I had coupons for the ice cream as well. Amen. Amen for coupons. And that's probably the only reason she agreed to go. But on our way out to the car, now, if you remember last Saturday, it was cold, and this lady asks us, she says, hey, I need to jump my car. Can you give me a jump? And so in my mind, I'm thinking, man, it is super cold. I've got Culver's on the brain. I'm kind of in a rush. It's inconvenient for me to sit here and do this. And in that instant, I became incredibly ashamed of myself because I was thinking so selfishly and not selflessly. Now, after stuttering there for a sec after she asked this, I immediately said, yes, absolutely, I can help. Where's your car? And I'll pull up to it and I'll give you a jump. And so within 30 seconds, I had my hood up, we had the jumper cables connected, and she was out and on her way. But even in something as simple as that, I am reminded how sinful I am and how I must die to myself. See, I still have a desire to do what is best for me and not a desire to do what is best for others. So it is through the renewing of my mind that I quickly realize I'm not my own. I'm a new creation. I am called to serve like Christ, and I'm not called to be selfish. So yes, I will help. Why? Because Christ came to serve and not to be served. Now, I know this is not a huge example. It's small, everyday examples like this that prove the point, though. We are called to be selfless as Christ was selfless. So I repented of this, and I had to learn from it. I even had a conversation with Rachel, and I had to confess to her, man, I'm ashamed of this. So religion that is pure and undefiled is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. You know, if we look at our text, we find this word to visit. And in the Greek, it's episkeptomai. And if you don't have this written down in your Bibles, you may actually want to write this word down. Because this word occurs all throughout Scripture. It's a word that literally means to visit someone or to seek someone out. It's not just a casual hello in the passing, but it's to really care for them, to provide for them. There's a responsibility in this word. It's a word in Scripture that God uses in Exodus, in Luke 1 and Luke 7, to describe how he visits his people, how he cares for his people, how he provides for his people. It's talked about that way in Acts 15. This is a word that's not just checking in on somebody, but it's to take ownership and responsibility in caring for them and looking after them. You have to pause here because it's important to understand. A lot of times we think of Scripture during our day, but in their day is where we have to think this. Generally, the neediest people in the early church are widows and orphans. And during the time that James is writing these things, a couple things are not in place, right? You do not have health care. There are no programs to help them. There is no such thing as health insurance. Jobs are very scarce for widows and orphans, if available at all. These are clearly people who are in need, and there are clear voids in their lives. There are clear voids in both the lives of the widow and the orphan. Another thing that you have to realize is you are commanded to help them. You're commanded to help those in need, and they have no way to reciprocate. They have nothing they can give you, and the commandment is clear. It's very clear. Take care, church. Take care, Christian, of those who are in clear need. You know what this requires? It requires a Christ-like selflessness and true sacrificial care or love that is displayed in the believer. Now, as Christians, we are called to look after, using the strength provided by the Father through the power of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, those who are in need. But more importantly, we're called to take care of their physical needs, right? Not just their physical needs, although it's certainly called to do that. We're called to take care of their spiritual needs. And how do we take care of the spiritual needs of those in need? By proclaiming the excellencies of Christ through spreading and proclaiming the gospel. Why are we called to do that, you ask? Because if you're born again in Christ, you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. I love that. Once you were not a people, but you have now, you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are changed. We are God's people. We have been given grace upon grace. And it's not shocking news that God is concerned with the fatherless and the widows, right? In all of Scripture, you see this. In Exodus 22, you see God says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." In Deuteronomy 14, 28, and 29, every third year they demanded a special tithe to be collected from every Jew for the care of orphans and widows. Psalm 68, 5 says, God is a father of the fatherless, the judge of the widow. God has a special heart for people who are in great need, and widows and orphans fall into that category. Now, this command is one that truly hits home for me, as well as a couple others from conversations I've had around the church, that we're not called to be hearers of the word only, but we're called to be doers. See, I'm adopted, and I know there are adopted people in this congregation, and I was, by God's marvelous grace, adopted into a Christian home. And thankfully, my parents, because they listened to this command, not only heard it, but obeyed it. They were not merely hearers of the word, they were doers of the word, and they were doers with the right heart. Because of that, I stand in this place as a believer in Christ. If you were to ask my brothers, would Jake be here preaching 15, 20 years ago? Absolutely not. They would have probably said he probably will be dead, because that's how we had it. I'm not kidding. But my parents and others exposed me to the gospel. And through that physical adoption, I was adopted spiritually by God through Christ. And as a result of their faithfulness and their obedience, my life was changed. God changed me. He opened my eyes to the truth of who he was, and I was spiritually adopted. I am an example of this commandment and how it truly impacts the lives, both physically and, more importantly, spiritually. We as believers are called to provide sacrificial care and be selfless. And there's not much more of a selfless act than adoption. My brothers and I were by no means perfect kids for my mom and dad. We brought our insecurities, we brought our anger, we brought our hatred. Our younger life wasn't a smooth ride, and we wanted everyone to know by our actions that it reflected that. Two of my oldest brothers forced a stop to that adoption process, and it was because they couldn't accept the love that had been so freely offered to them. We're familiar with that, right? We see that. It requires sacrificial care. Now listen, don't get me wrong. My purpose is not to guilt you into adoption. That's not James' purpose here. That's not the purpose of this. The purpose is to call believers to action, to serve, to go. You can do that at work. You can do that in your families. You can do that in your communities. We are called to move, to serve like Christ, to be selfless as Christ was selfless. If we claim to have this genuine faith in Christ, then it will affect how we view ourselves, how we regard and treat others that are in need. The ultimate result that we find is that we will become selfless and we will be providing sacrificial care, and this world will know who Christ is through us. My youth are so used to me saying this. I've said it once, I'll say it again. Christ came not to be served, but to serve. Are you serving? We're not only meant to serve when it's convenient. The commandment doesn't say, hey, make disciples whenever there's not anything else going on in your lives. Because honestly, we're always going to have distractions. We're always going to have excuses. This world at every turn will give you a reason to ignore what we're called to do. And the challenge is to ignore the world and obey Christ. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. We can't miss this. So we have to be controlled in our speech. We have to be Christ-like and selfless. We have to provide sacrificial care. And then lastly, we must be set apart from the world. You guys are all familiar with this saying. I'm sure we are not in this world, or we are certainly in this world, but we are not of it. You've heard that a lot. We have to apply God's word to our lives without spiritual or moral compromise in order to be in this world and not be of it. To keep here, if you look at the second part of verse 27, that Greek word is tereo, and it means a regular or a continuous action. So in order to keep oneself unstained from the world, it's got to be a continual obligation for us, right? As believers, there are no exceptions to this. Do not love the world, 1 John 2:15 and 16 says. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. He goes on in 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone out into this world. Those who do not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Listen, this does not say that we should keep oneself unstained from the world unless, or we should, you know, every once in a while remain unstained from the world unless we're in a high point of temptation, and then it's okay, right? It seems repetitive, and it is, because we need it to be. Because what we allow ourselves to do is we allow ourselves to be impacted by our circumstances. And what James is saying here in verse 27 is this: no matter what this world throws at you, no matter how attractive the things of the world are, you are not in this world. You are not called to worship the things of this world. You must keep yourself unstained from the world. And believe me, the world is going to come at you. It is going to tell you so many lies. Some of you all know that for sure. It's going to come at you and try to justify sin, saying that God would be okay with this if you did it just one time. No big deal. Don't worry, God's not going to be upset. Just look out for you. After all, that's what we're about. That is the American dream. We are about lifting up self. And what Christ commands us to do, and what James is trying to make us realize, is that you have got to lower yourself as Christ lowered himself. God became man. We can see this in churches making these same compromises, like what Wayne talked about last week, if you were here. They start to embrace sin and move away from calling those who are in the body, a part of the body, to repentance. So you all just go ahead and continue in on your sin, and then God's okay with that, as long as you're coming to church and as long as you're giving money. That's not right. That is not biblical. This world's going to attack you. It's going to attack the church with different sin issues, different morality issues. And in the midst of all that, James says this: keep yourselves away from that. Be unstained from that. Don't allow these things to impact you. Don't fall prey to this sin. Hate the sin. Never budge from what God says in his word. It doesn't matter how far off the path the world gets. It doesn't matter how many people are following in the destructive path of the world. If you are a believer, you keep the truth of Scripture. You obey it. And in your heart, you act in obedience to God's word. That's how we remain unstained from the world's lies. We act in obedience to what God has revealed in his divine word. And you say, man, that's super easy to say, but that's a lot harder to put into action. But it takes faith. It takes the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's you daily seek the Lord and not the world. That's what true religion is. But somehow we've got that lost. You have to wake up with a dependence on the Lord because you are not strong enough. That's literally exactly the opposite of what the world would tell you. The world will tell you what? You're strong enough. You can do it. You can accomplish it as long as you set your mind to it. And what does Christ say? What does Scripture tell us? We can do nothing, nothing apart from Christ. Peter admonishes believers in 1 Peter 17:19. He says to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with the perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life that you inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. It's the blood of Christ. See, we understand, or at least we have to understand, that neither James nor Peter in this is speaking of sinless perfection. And that's not what I'm asking of you. Only Christ is capable of being fully God, fully man, such a thing as perfection, right? That's why salvation is so amazing. What they're describing is sanctification. It's a holy living. It's an obedience to God's word. Amen? I know I keep saying obedience to God's word, but it is that simple. Every believer falls short of the Lord's standards. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 7, right? Like Paul, we find ourselves doing the things that we know are wrong and not doing the things that we know are right. We're never going to be perfect on this earth. We're never going to love enough. We're never going to have enough compassion. And James knows that. And he's saying if our allegiance to Christ and our obedience to Christ is where it should be, then guess what? We're going to have a desire to conform to Christ. It's what Bryce was talking about in communion. We're going to have a controlled tongue. We're going to have a selflessness that only Christ can provide. We're going to have a sacrificial care for those in need. We're going to allow ourselves to be unstained by this word by depending on Christ. See, the true believer, the true religion, seeks to be like Christ, being pure, loving, honest, truthful, upright, all while remaining uncorrupted by this world, while remaining unstained. So if that's you, if you are this person walking in and you're strong and you depend on Christ, then amen, keep it up, because it's a race and you got to keep running. But if that's not you, or you have questions about that, we have pastors here all week that would love to speak with you. That is our goal, to disciple you, equip you, and then send you to make disciples, to serve this world with the love of Christ. To show this world what it looks like to act in obedience to what Christ commands. See, godly religion, that is biblical Christianity, true religion, is a matter of holy obedience to God's word. We are called not only to be doers of the word, but we are called to be doers of the word and doers with the right heart. We are called to be selfless, as Christ was selfless. We are called to provide the sacrificial care, this radical sacrificial care. And we are to remain unstained by the world. So go be the church. Don't allow this to just be a check mark. That's not what it is. Go make disciples. Go proclaim the gospel. That's what it's about. Live to know him and make him known. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the encouragement that we get in your word. Lord, I pray that we would never stray from your word. I pray that we would seek to be a body of believers that is selfless, a body that desires to serve like you serve. Father, I pray that we would remain unstained from this world. I pray that you would be honored and glorified by everything that we do and say. And Father, I acknowledge that I can't do it on my own, and we can't do it on our own. But we need you, Lord. So may we depend on you. May we seek you in everything. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.